Thank you, Luke. That was quite an introduction. Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to be with you today. Sorry, I'm going to have to lift this up a little bit. I am short, but not quite that short. Well, I have heard about you all from Luke, and I am so glad to see your faces and to lift our voices together in worship today. Thank you for having me. As we get started, I'm going to read our text, and then I'm going to offer a prayer. And our text today comes from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10, through chapter 4, verse 11, right up to the end of the book. So here's the text. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. You are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, take my life. Just take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city, making a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give him shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And Jonah says, "Yes, angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night, and it vanished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, who is ever present and on the move, preparing a place for us and preparing us for a place, we give you thanks this morning. Thanks for this world, for this community, for breath in our lungs and blood pumping through our fragile but resilient bodies. We come together today to hear a word from you, and I ask you to pour through me the gift of preaching. May your truth be spoken today, and may it fall on fertile soil. In your son's holy name, amen. So like Luke said, I came from LA last night. My husband Dave is back there with our other three. My four-month-old is being cared for by my in-laws, Sue and Ron Christie, who live here in Flower Mound. Also here with them are their good friends, Charlotte and Tim Little. And my friend from grad school, Luke's and my friend from grad school, Casey, is here with her two kiddos who are in the back, Claire and Micah. So I hope you will have a chance to meet all of them. Traveling through LA, and more importantly, navigating LAX with a four-month-old, is stressful, to say the least. Even without a four-month-old, traffic around L.A. is probably responsible for at least a few gray hairs on my head, not that I'm admitting that I have any. so the other day when I was driving from my home to work at Pepperdine, when you get off the 101 and you're heading towards Malibu Canyon, there's a stop sign and then there's a stoplight before you can turn onto the canyon road. And if you're there between 7:30 and 8:30 in the morning, there's a really good chance that you're going to sit in a long line of cars all waiting to turn onto the canyon. So the cars will be backed up from the stoplight back through the stop sign and beyond. I just lost my train of thought. Anyway, so when you're driving up and you see this long line of cars, you know that you just better get into that line because everybody's waiting to go the same place. But almost every day without fail, there is at least one person who drives up as far as they can up the line and they want to just cut in at the last minute. I see you nodding your head. You know what I'm talking about. So I don't think that they just don't notice, or I don't know if they think that they can just kind of sneak in, nobody's going to notice it, or if, I don't think it's very often, if ever, happens that somebody drives up and they're like, "Oh, I meant to turn right here, I better get over." No, I think everybody's trying to cut in at the last minute on purpose. So it happens all the time, and if you are among the majority, like me, who just get in line and wait your turn, because you know that that's how it goes, it's very frustrating to watch people zoom by every day in the left lane. They zoom by, and then they're cutting in. And you're like, man, I'm here waiting my place, you know, and you're making my line, you're making my commute even longer. But what's even worse is when those people who zoom by can't get in. When the people in front of you, they get as close as they can to the bumper, and I'm not saying I haven't ever done this, but you get as close as you can because you don't want them to cut in front of you. So they just creep and creep, and they have standoff after standoff with a car. Like, are you going to let me? No. Are you going to let? No. Okay. So they keep going all the way until they get up to the light, and they have nowhere else to go, and they need to turn right. So they just go right ahead and turn, making their own lane, and they're occupying the same lane as this person next to them. It's super dangerous, and it's obviously illegal, and scary if you're the person who's waiting to turn right, and now there's somebody right next to you occupying your lane, and they're trying to turn at the same time as you. So, Sometimes there is a cop there. There's a cop waiting on Malibu Canyon, and I think, aha, you're going to get caught. You're not going to get away with this because it's dangerous and it's illegal, and you're going to get pulled over. And then they don't. And I am incredulous, and I don't get it. There's a cop right there. They see this happen. Why didn't they pull him over? My mind races to all the times that I have been pulled over. Not that it's that many, but all the fines that I've had to pay and the hours that I've spent in traffic school, and that is not fair. Why don't they get caught? They just keep on driving to wherever or whatever they were in a hurry to get to, and they seem oblivious to all the hassle and the fines and everything that they just somehow avoided. So I'm irritated, and it's not fair. And I realize this doesn't make me look very good. I'm admitting to watching other people break the law and hoping that they get caught, hoping that they get punished. But I think maybe I'm not alone in this. Maybe you have had similar thoughts. Maybe it's on the road, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's at work. When someone cheats or bends the rules to get ahead and it works and they get a promotion and they didn't deserve that. Or maybe a little more serious, maybe it's illegal aliens coming across the border and they're enjoying the benefits of living in America. They don't deserve to be here. Or it's when your friend takes in that addict family member one more time. They don't deserve that. We all know they're going to relapse. We've all witnessed people making poor choices, and we secretly, or not so secretly, hope they'll get caught. We want their deeds to be exposed, and we want justice to be served. I think it's a natural impulse in us, the desire for justice. It's part of how God made us. But what we do with it, how we understand and how we dole out that justice, that's on us. You guys probably know the story of Jonah that I read. An excerpt from. So the book begins with God sending Jonah to the people of Nineveh to urge them to repent, to come back to God. And being the good prophet that he is, Jonah saddles up his donkey and gets on his way, right out of town and as far from Nineveh as he possibly can, because there's no way he's going to that place with those people. Now, the book itself doesn't give us a lot of backstory, but we know that Jonah was a Hebrew who worshiped God, and he believed God to be the creator of the world. We know that God spoke to him, told him to go to Nineveh because the people there were wicked. He needed to tell them to repent and come back. And we know that Jonah did not obey, and instead he ran. But once he was on the boat, which was taking an awful beating from the storm that God had sent because he was running away, sailors had no other choice but to throw him overboard. Even here, in the beginning of the story, when Jonah's rejecting God's call, something cool happens. First, the sailors say a prayer to God. They want to ask for forgiveness because they're about to throw this guy overboard and they think he's probably going to die. So they say a prayer to ask forgiveness. Then, when they do throw him overboard and the sea calms down, miraculously, we're told that the sailors feared the Lord even more. They offered vows to him and offered sacrifices. So even in Jonah's disobedience and running away, we have this happy byproduct of these sailors running towards God. That's cool. Then we have the most famous part, Jonah in the belly of the fish that God had sent to save him from drowning in the sea. And Jonah's in there for 3 days and 3 nights. So he's got nothing but time on his hands, and he does what any of us would do. He composes a song of gratitude. And I'm pretty sure it's supposed to be funny at this point. It's this fantastical story of a human being living inside a fish for 3 days in the middle of the sea. So he's strumming his little ukulele, and he's singing a song of thanks to God for saving him. Sometimes I think we take the Bible a little too seriously, and we fail to see just how hilarious it is. So back to Jonah. We're in good shape. He seems to get it. God's calling on Jonah to do hard things, but God is also providing for Jonah. And as we're watching this play out, we think, okay, Jonah, you need to get back on track now. You're singing your song of gratitude. You get it. Let's get back on track. So we turn the page, and we find that God comes knocking again. Jonah, I really still need you to go to Nineveh. Well, Jonah knows better than to try and run again. He probably still has the stink of fishy salt water in his bones, so he agrees. He goes to Nineveh, and he's walking through the city, proudly wearing his billboard. You know the one. It's in 200-point font. It reads, "Repent or Die." He hurries over to Main Street. He stands up on a box and shouts, "The day of judgment is here! Repent! You're all going to hell!" We've all seen these people. They stand outside Dodger Stadium in L.A., and here, I have seen lots of pictures, where they stand outside of Cowboys Stadium, and they have a blog dedicated. I'm not saying I agree with their message or their tactics, but these street preachers, they do stand in a long line of God's prophets. Some of us roll our eyes. Maybe we feel embarrassed for them or for the way they represent Christianity. But when Jonah gets up, when he preaches a word and a warning from the Lord, you know what the people of Nineveh do? They actually repent. It's unbelievable. They believe the message, they proclaim a fast, and they put on sackcloth. Get this. Everyone fasts. Everyone wears a sackcloth. Even the animals. Again, I'm pretty sure we're supposed to be laughing at this. The king makes a royal decree that no one gets to eat, and everybody wears a sackcloth. They're all supposed to cry mightily to God, hoping that God will forgive them and will relent from his punishment that he has planned. Can you imagine this scene? It is ludicrous. Picture the farmers wrestling a sackcloth over their chickens, and the shepherds chasing down every last sheep to slip a burlap coat over their fluffy coats. Or the poor guy who has to sackcloth the hungry bull. I mean, ooh. It's laughable. But the best thing, the most ridiculous and wonderful thing, is that it works. We know from our text today that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity he said he would bring on them, and he didn't do it. Unbelievable. And that's what Jonah thinks too. Because his response is a melodramatic depiction of what so many of us feel when somebody doesn't get what's coming to them. Maybe it's more than melodramatic. I mean, seriously, this guy is so upset about these people repenting that he says to God, "Just kill me already." He says, "See, I knew this would happen. I knew that you are slow to anger. You're gracious. You're forgiving. And I knew that you would change your mind. I knew you would forgive those people. And they don't deserve it. It's not fair." But God gets the final word. Our story ends with God putting the smackdown on Jonah for his angry, petty, ungracious response. God says, that city is full of my creation, people, animals. I am not just going to destroy them. If there is a chance to get them back, to restore that relationship, I'm going to do what it takes. And thank God for that, because that's something we all receive freely. We didn't earn it, and sometimes we certainly don't deserve it. Do you guys know about Desmond Tutu's work in South Africa? A couple decades ago, you probably know about apartheid rule, how countless victims suffered under the racist policies of apartheid, how black people were segregated and they were forced to relocate their homes elsewhere, how they had less education, a lack of education, lack of access to education, rather. There was really R-rated violence and brutality done against them, all because of the color of their skin. And despite all this, Desmond Tutu, who became the archbishop during that time, and he was a black man, he and other leaders decided against revenge when apartheid finally came crumbling down. They decided not to hold trials like in Nuremberg, where Nazis were hunted down and prosecuted for their war crimes, their human rights violations. They could have done this, but Tutu says, unlike the allies of World War II, who could return to their own countries after the war, in South Africa, they still had to live together. The perpetrators, the victims, and the dispensers of justice all shared a homeland. So they needed to figure out another way to move forward so that they could live peacefully and have reconciliation. Rather than seek retributive justice, where we want people to get the punishment that we think they deserve, rather than do that, the South African leaders opted for a different form of justice that focused on reconciliation. And they have this idea there called Ubuntu, which roughly translated is, my humanity is caught up and it's inextricably bound up in yours. So I am who I am because you are who you are. And it really perfectly expresses the gospel. It illuminates what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And as we seek to become more Christ-like and step deeper into relationship with God, we are inevitably shown more and more that to be human is to be in relationship with the rest of creation. Who I am as a person cannot be separated from the rest of humanity, individually and collectively. And so when it comes to being on the road, on your commute, or at work, or school, in our families and in our community, and we observe someone doing something illegal or unethical or immoral, something is pricked in us. We know it's not right and we want something to be done about it. We want justice. But retributive justice, justice that seeks for someone to get what's coming to them, that's not Jesus-shaped justice. It's human and it's a natural response, but it's not Jesus-shaped. It's something we have to unlearn if we want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We have to train ourselves to seek reconciliation, to offer grace, to believe that reconciliation is a higher calling than retribution, that restored relationships are of ultimate importance and punishment is not the surest path there. To hope not that people will get away with something, but that we'll all give and receive grace to thrive in this world and to make better choices. That the grace we have freely received will flow through us and out into others. And that in that way, we'll join God in the work of reconciliation. Because God's grace is lavish and unexpected. It's as reckless as perfume that's worth an entire year's salary being poured out on someone's dirty, stinky feet. It's as ridiculous as an inheritance squandering son being welcomed back home with a kill the fatted calf party. It's as absurd as goats and pigs and bulls fasting and wearing sackcloth to escape punishment. The way of the cross is ludicrous. It's madness to those who are perishing, but to us, to those who believe, it is the power of God. It's truly celebrating with the coworker who got the undeserved promotion, letting that bitterness wash away. It's embracing the addict and supporting your friend and welcoming them home. It's saying this world and this land belong to all of us and none of us. Freely we have received. To those of us who see others not getting their just deserts that we expect, God says, nope, that is my call. These are my people and I love them. I haven't set you as judge over them. That's my job. Your job is to love me and to love others. I am about the business of restoring and redeeming my creation. And when they drift away, as they do, and there's a chance to get them back, you better believe I'm going to do whatever I can, whatever it takes, even if it means I have to send my own son to live and die among you people. If that's what it takes, I'll do it. I did it. And thank God for that. The word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. God, you are a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Every day we receive your grace and mercy. Humble us, God. Remind us of this. Help us to see the world around us through your eyes. Help us to see the world around us as your beautiful and beloved creation. And help us to join you in the work of reconciling that creation to yourself. We love you. Amen.